I'd like you to have your Bibles open before you to that passage that we read from earlier, Zechariah chapter 3. This will be our text as well. Zechariah 3, verses 1 to 10. Helpful to follow along in our Bibles to see exactly where we are and what we're referring to when we come to certain parts of Scriptures. So always good to have your Bibles open before you. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we have just jumped into another minor prophet, and we're doing this, of course, because we are celebrating the Lord's Supper this afternoon. However, because we haven't considered anything from this book, at least not lately, we have to put it into its historical context. And there are a couple of things that we need to note from this. Zechariah prophesied during the time of the return from the exile. He would have lived around the time of Ezra, the priest and scribe. Cyrus, king of Persia, had issued a decree to allow the Jews to return to the land. We would have had at this time a king who was from that priest or from that kingly line of David, named Zerubbabel. As well, there was Ezra, who was a scribe and priest, as we mentioned, and Joshua, or Jeshua, as he's sometimes referred to in the book of Ezra, who was the high priest at this time. And this work began with great enthusiasm as the people got right down to rebuilding the temple, but then their enthusiasm waned because of the enemies who opposed the Jews. And so we had two prophets at that time, Haggai and Zechariah, who prophesied to the people. Haggai came with fiery sermons to inspire and to urge the people to get back to work, whereas Zechariah, on the other hand, preached encouragement. And both men were used by the Lord to stir up the people to refinish the building of the temple. We often see that this is the way that God deals with us. He sometimes comes with sharp rebukes to get us on the right path again. Other times he comes with his encouragement, reminding us of his glory and the glory that we have in him. And that was Zechariah, the prophet of encouragement, who came to remind the people of the Messiah's coming glory, and that this future glory depended on their obedience, going back to work and rebuilding that temple. So another thing that we need to note is that this is a vision. This is the fourth vision in a series of eight that this prophet was given. This time he had one of Joshua the high priest. He stood in this long line of high priests who went all the way back to Aaron, as you will remember, man who represented the household of faith. And so this is a prophecy regarding the Jews' restoration as a priestly nation. But here's the problem. They were weak. They were sinful. They were vulnerable. They were under attack. And we therefore want to consider this chapter under this theme of Joshua's filthy garments by looking at two points that we see here. First of all, consider the accusation that's made here. The vision that we have set before us is a courtroom scene. Present were Joshua, the high priest at that time, who we said represented those who had returned from the exile. Also, we have here recorded in verse 1, mention of the angel of Jehovah who is present, as well as Satan, the accuser. And in this vision that Zechariah sees, Joshua was standing before the angel of Jehovah, and Satan was at his right hand accusing Joshua. What was the accusation? Well, since we are told later on that Joshua was wearing filthy garments, Satan was accusing him of that. Now, perhaps As we read this afternoon, we don't realize how serious this charge was. We have to take our minds back a bit into the Old Testament to think about what exactly is going on here. What garments were the high priests required to wear? Well, if you know your Bibles, you know that the high priest had a very special place within the land of Israel. He had many duties. He also had certain clothing that he had to wear. In fact, the book of Exodus, chapter 38, describes it as holy garments. He was to wear those above all the other priests. And so according to Exodus 28, when he was fully dressed, he was quite a striking figure. Over all the other priests, he had to wear, for instance, a blue robe. And that robe was edged with golden bells and embroidered with pomegranates. Whenever he went into the Holy of Holies, whenever he moved, the bells would ring. So that when he was there in the Holy of Holies, the people would know that he was alive as he presented their sacrifice on their behalf, and that the Lord hadn't taken him away in death. So the bells served as a reminder of how important his duties were. And on top of this blue robe was an ephod, which was a vest-like short-sleeved garment, which also was very striking because it had two stones on it, on each shoulder. And on each stone, each special stone that was there, were engraved the names of Israel. Six names on one shoulder and six names on the other. He was also required to wear a breastplate. And on this breastplate were 12 precious stones. And on each stone was engraved a name of the tribe of Israel. And then another very important piece of garment was a headpiece, a turban. There was to be a plate of solid gold, and engraved on that gold was the signet, holiness to the Lord. And so we have this very impressive, striking figure with all his regalia. He stood apart from all the other priests, and his important function was to preside on that great day of atonement, where he would be allowed to go once into the Holy of Holies to present the sin offering on behalf of the people. Before he could even do that, of course, he had to bring a sin offering for himself and make atonement for his own sin. And then he would be allowed to go into the Holy of Holies with all his garments to sprinkle blood on behalf of the people. So thus, in light of the Old Testament regulation and all that it said about the high priest, about his garments and function, we see how serious Satan's charge is here. Here the high priest, the representative of the church, was accused of sin. Joshua's unworthiness was represented by filthy garments, as his clothing was literally covered with excrement. That's what this word means here. He was unfit. And there was nothing that he could say about it. There was nothing that he could do to defend himself. But in order to encourage Joshua, we see what the Lord did. In verse 2, the Lord said, through the angel of Jehovah, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? And then in verse 4, we read that Joshua's filthy garments were taken away, and he was clothed with rich garments. He was given a new turban, and he was defended by the Lord. Well, there are a number of important things that come out from this passage that we want to just note. First, we have here the angel of Jehovah mentioned. The angel of Jehovah is the Son of God. He is pictured here as speaking as a mediator on behalf of the church. This was the intercession of the Son with the Father for Joshua and for His church against Satan. The Lord did this to silence him, that he would not go on to accuse. Because as you know, as the Bible describes Satan, he is the accuser of the brethren. He is our adversary. Meaning that he is your opponent in a lawsuit. That's why he's called the devil. He's the enemy. And he's always poking his finger at the church. But we know that there's nothing that Satan can do against God's people. He has been trodden down under Christ. He was bruised under our feet. And there will be a day when God will pour out His full wrath upon him. So that is what Christ has done. Second, this is a picture of our cleansing from sin. As Joshua's filthy garments are a picture of us. We are dirty in our sin. It's like we're sitting in our own excrement before the Lord. Even though we're wearing our Sunday's best, we have come to church, as it were, with filthy garments. Isaiah 64 says, all our righteousness is like what? Like filthy rags. That's what God's Word says to us. And it's only the Word of God that points this out. You're not going to hear about this on a major news network on television. You're not going to be told this on TV. What children's program talks about sin and uncleanness to our children? It's only the Word of God that describes us this way. And yet God commanded that those filthy clothes would be taken off Joshua and clean robes would be put upon him. It meant that God made him fit for the priesthood as one who symbolized the office of Christ. And that's the beautiful imagery that we find again and again in Scripture. Isaiah, for example, rejoiced in Isaiah 61, verse 10, that God had clothed us with the garments of salvation and covered us with the robe of righteousness. Isaiah speaks of the Messiah being clothed with righteousness as a belt. Faithfulness will be the sash around his waist, he says in Isaiah 59. He will wear the helmet of salvation on his head. So how then can we stand before the holy presence of God? It's by being clothed in the righteousness of Christ. In Him, those filthy garments have been removed. They're replaced with the garments of salvation so that today we might sing songs of joy. And thirdly, what this does is it shows us that we are chosen by grace. God had chosen Israel and had rescued them from their enemies, like a stick that's snatched from a fire, as he speaks of here in verse 2. The church after the exile did nothing to earn God's favor, just like we haven't done anything to earn God's favor. The Bible says completely different. In Titus 3 verse 5, we learn that we have been saved not by works of righteousness, but according to His mercy He saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. And so every saint here is a burning stick that has been snatched by the fire. And we're defended by the Lord. Defended before Satan as God justifies us. And He, of course, has done that. Dealing with our ugly sin by enduring an ugly death. Because at the cross, our sin wasn't excused, but it was erased. Our accuser, Satan, works against us by pointing his finger at us. But God's Word says that we have cleansing from sin and that we're clothed with Christ's righteousness, as God has done everything for us, which is pictured for us so beautifully here in this communion meal that's set before us this afternoon. Let's therefore remember that we are righteous in Jesus Christ and grow and mature in our relationship with God by obeying Him. And let's be assured of His grace that's given to us in Jesus Christ. And yet consider also here, secondly, the promise that is given. And the promise that is given is very striking in verse 8. It says that Joshua and his companions were a wondrous sign. Literally, it says that they were a wonder, meaning a special display of God's power. Again, we have to put ourselves back into the historical occasion that this was written to those who had lost hope. Imagine the discouragement the Jews had because of the enemies that were there, the governors in that region who opposed the rebuilding of the temple and who had brought it to a standstill. In man's eyes, the Jews were like monsters. They couldn't be trusted. But in God's eyes, they were signs. This was a consolation in their troubles that everything came to them by the will of God. But why are they called a wonder? Because it was from them that the branch would come. The branch is described in Jeremiah 23 as a wise king who brings salvation to his people. He also would be known as Jehovah our righteousness, Jeremiah says in chapter 23. Ezekiel said he would be a shoot from David's family tree. He would minister through the power of the Spirit and judge with righteousness. And here in the book of Zechariah pictures him as a shepherd and a king. God's people would be glad and enjoy His peace. The stone in verse 9 is another reference to the Messiah. Both Zerubbabel the king and Joshua rebuilt the temple, and yet we're told that they could not build it unless God lays the first stone. A stone that has seven eyes, which is a reference to God's all-seeing perfection. Jesus Christ is the cornerstone of His church. And it's through Him that the iniquity on that land was removed. As God punished the land for a time because of sin. Yet in one day, Good Friday, God was pacified and removed the sin. Verse 10 is an allusion to the perfect peace and prosperity of the land, since all would enjoy their freedom, inviting friends under vines and fig trees. It's a picture here of God's kingdom restored. And so for the Israelites who obediently rose up to get back to work on the temple, after God brought His word to them, this was a promise that they could look forward to. This was something that they could look ahead in the future and know that it was coming. But for you and I today, it's a promise that has been fulfilled. Jesus Christ is the righteous branch of David. And we remember Him in His birth during this Advent season. But we also remember His death, His atonement for our sin, and how on a single day He has brought atonement for our sin by dying on the cross. He's our high priest, coming in the place of Joshua. You know, out of all the New Testament, the book of Hebrews has to be the clearest, most accurate description of what Christ has done as our high priest. And there are many sections of the book of Hebrews that highlight the superiority of Christ. For instance, just to give an example of one, think of Hebrews chapter 2. That chapter closes off with these amazing words. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, in order that he would be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to offer himself as a propitiation for our sins. That's what our high priest has done. And there are two words there that describe the character of our high priest. He is merciful and he is faithful. He's merciful. That mercy isn't meant to be treated lightly. That's a danger that we can fall into. It can never be the case of, oh well, God is merciful, therefore I can live how I want. I can do whatever I please. No, that's not what God's mercy allows us to do. Nor does His mercy somehow negate judgment. Sometimes people think that because God is merciful toward us, that somehow He's going to remove judgment for sin. We have to know through that though God is gracious and kind, He's still a God of wrath. He still has to punish sin. Our sins still have to be paid for. If anyone spurns His mercy and treats His mercy like that, he's not really understood the blessing of Christ. His mercy is meant for those who sincerely desire it. You see, mercy has to do with our need. When God speaks of showing mercy, He recognizes our need. He sees that we're weak in and of ourselves. There's nothing super strong about us. We're not super great people who have this super abundance of power in us to carry on. Certainly we ought to know that from our own personal experiences. We have a high priest who is merciful, but we're needy. And he's there to bless us. He's not hard. He's not unfeeling. He's not uncaring. He is merciful. And he takes you in your weakness and in your sinfulness, and he strengthens you. But he's also faithful. He is faithful in things pertaining to God. He has done what no other priest could do. And the most important things that the Lord requires, the real significant things, the eternal things that matter the most, keeping His commandments perfectly, doing everything to the letter of the law, not straying from one side to the other, also in fulfilling all that is required for us, all these things which we fail to do, Christ has done it perfectly. He's the perfect high priest. He himself is able to pay for that, those sins, not having to be like the priests in the Old Testament who had to offer sacrifices first for themselves and then for the people. No, he himself could offer that sacrifice, being himself that sacrifice for us. He is a faithful high priest. How about you this afternoon? Are you in need today? Do you need someone faithful and reliable to remove your sin and guilt? Then come to Christ. Come and be fed by Him through faith. You have a Savior who will not let you down. He will never cast you aside if you put your trust in Him. He is faithful. as He is merciful. And He gave Himself as an offering for all of our sins. You can place your life in His reliable hands and know that He will not neglect you. He's given His life for you. And it's all very clearly portrayed for us here this afternoon in this sign and seal, in the bread and in the wine. So may we take that to heart today as we come to the table and are nourished by Him through faith. Amen.